speak to us, that we would know you more, and that we would be compelled to love you more and to serve you more in our own lives and to those around us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, team. I want to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. That's on page 1018 in your pew Bibles, if you're using that. As you probably know, we finished up 1 Peter last Sunday, and so it made sense just to keep going into 2 Peter. It's the same theme, faith under fire. Maybe the difference is in 1 Peter, the pressure is coming from the outside. You've probably got tired of hearing me give the background for 1 Peter now, but in a nutshell, 1 Peter is written to some folks in the very early days of persecution, when they're just starting to get noticed by the Romans and just starting to be pushed to the margins of society as a result of their faith in Christ. And so Peter's writing to them to sort of to buttress them, to buck them up in their courage, to say, hey, what'd you expect when you started following a crucified Messiah? Let's not run into the barn. Let's not hide. Let's not camp out in our fortress of canned goods while we wait for the Lord to return, right? Like, let's stay in the field. Let's keep working, and let's be prepared to bear a little bit of the heat of the day. That's sort of 1 Peter in a nutshell. It was written around AD 60, and then persecution did come really in full force upon these people at about AD 112. So that was what 1 Peter was about, kind of preparing them for pressure from the outside. But then a few years later, we're not exactly sure. We know that 2 Peter was written by the same person as who wrote 1 Peter. That's why it's called 2 Peter, right? You probably didn't need to go to seminary to figure that out. And we also believe that it was written to the same people because in 2 Peter, in chapter 3, verse 1, I don't know how big the print in your Bible is, but maybe you just have to turn over one page to see that. In 2 Peter 3, verse 1, he refers to his previous letter. So he says, I wrote to you before, I'm talking to you about this. So we think these are the same people. So these would be Gentile folks in what we today call Turkey, northern Turkey. And what's different about 2 Peter is this time, he's writing to warn them about dangers on the inside. It seems that since Peter's last letter, some folks have risen up in the church, and they're teaching a false and deficient version of Christianity. So you got this little tiny congregation, they got pressure from the outside, and now they have pressure from the inside as well. Now, we believe that Peter wrote this letter very near to the end of his life. Scholars generally believe this was the last thing written by Peter. In fact, there's one strand of church history, church tradition. It's difficult to verify it, but there's no reason to suspect it's not true. But there's one strand of church history that actually says 2 Peter was written originally as a cover letter to the Gospel of Mark. So you remember, and by the way, we've explained this a few times, but it's worth saying again. That's actually why we decided to do 1 and 2 Peter after the Gospel of Mark. Everybody knows, right back through church history, that the Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel of Peter. We think Peter narrated it or dictated it to John Mark. And again, that goes right back to the early church. I think we read a quote in the Mark series from Papias, an early church father, who said, you know, the Gospel of Mark is basically Peter's secretary. So what we think is that this is the last thing Peter ever wrote, 2 Peter, and that it was originally attached as a cover letter to these churches, and it was introducing the Gospel of Mark. In essence, we know that also Peter wrote this while in prison in Rome. We know that it was probably written in the mid to late 60s, just before Peter died, so you can almost... You know, I think I read one writer who said, these pages smell like a Roman prison. And so here's Peter with his sort of his last pastoral energies, writing to these believers, encouraging them, reminding them to stay strong in their faith. So the emphasis in 2 Peter is a little different. It's about dangers from the inside. Now, in terms of who these people were, who are these dangerous false teachers? We can tell from what Peter says that they were a group of false teachers who were not believing in the return of the Lord. So they didn't think Jesus was coming back. And as a result of that, they didn't believe in final judgment. And as a result of that, they were basically telling people that all you need to do is believe in Jesus and you can live pretty much however you please. God doesn't really care, you know, who you're sleeping with or what you're doing here or there. The main thing is, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Believe in Jesus and live however you like. Theologians refer to these people as antinomians. That's a big fancy word. That's what you do when you go to seminary. You come back with, you know, Latin and Greek ways of saying very simple things. Antinomian just means opposed to the law. And what we believe, actually, again, it's based on something Peter says in the letter. What we believe is that these were people, immature Christians, who are misunderstanding some things they'd heard from the Apostle Paul. And by the way, isn't that how most heresies get started? Very few heresies are all stupid all the time. Most of them are actually, they're basically just a misunderstanding or a distortion of something that is true. Isn't it true that the Apostle Paul talks a lot about grace? Isn't it true? And doesn't the Apostle Paul say sometimes like the law is powerless? Now, of course, what he meant is the law is powerless to save us. It's not like, you know, you work your way up the Ten Commandments and when you hit 10 out of 10, boom, you're a Christian, you're saved. No, that's not what the law is for. The law is powerless to save us. But that doesn't mean that the law has no function, that the law has no value. The law is incredibly valuable. It shows us some concrete examples. It points us in the direction of how to love God and how to love other people. So the law is very valuable, but it doesn't save us. That's a pretty fine distinction that these people weren't capable of. And so Peter is writing to his church, he's writing to these believers, in essence to immunize them against that error. And so that's what this letter is about. And just as with 1 Peter, I suspect that we will immediately sense in our spirits the relevance of this letter to the challenges of the contemporary age. You know, you don't have to be too fluent with the situation in contemporary evangelicalism to realize, boy, there are lots of folks who are living like Jesus is never coming back, who are living like they haven't given a whole lot of thought to the final judgment, who are living like they think all you need to do is believe that Jesus is the Messiah and you can live however you like. Meaning, who basically have the faith of demons. Demons know exactly who Jesus is too, right? So we know instinctively there's more to Christianity than just having some of your ducks in a row, having some of your facts straight about Jesus. And so that's what Peter's trying to help these folks out with. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The structure of this paragraph or this unit that we're looking at is very straightforward, as is usually the case with the Apostle Peter. Like a good parent, like a good pastor, Peter tells them what is true, and then he tells them what to do, right? And if you're a Bible reader, you know that is almost always the order of things in the New Testament. In fact, I would go so far as to say, if you want to ruin Christianity, just either chop that up or put it in the wrong order. Meaning, here's the best way to ruin Christianity. Tell people what to do before you tell them what's true. What do we call that? When there's a sermon where the pastor's just saying, now do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to do this. What do we call that? We call that legalism, don't we? All the rules, all the to-do lists. And yet, what do you call it when there's no do this and do that? You call that license or liberalism. In between is the gospel order of things. Well, you start with what's true. You start with the finished work of Christ. This is what Jesus did, right? This is what God did. God always goes first. This is what's true. Now, here's what you do, right? Theologians, you know, again, we got to come up with complicated ways to justify going to seminary. And so theologians have a complicated way of saying that. They say that we always begin with indicative truths. Indicative just means you indicate, you point. You always begin with indicative truths, and then you move on to imperative commands. An imperative is a command. Imperative is something you must do. Here's how Tom Schreiner, for example, one of those brilliant seminary professors, here's what he says. It's very helpful. He says the indicative, and he's talking about this passage that we're looking at today, the indicative of God's gift precedes, that means goes first, and undergirds, that means it's the foundation, precedes and undergirds the imperative, those are the commands, that call for human exertions. You getting that? You got to tell people what's true before you tell them what to do. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here. And then because he's a good pastor, at the end, he tells them why it matters. If you're going to ask people to do hard stuff, don't you have to tell them why it matters? And so he does. Now, it's very, very straightforward organization to this passage. He tells them what's true. He tells them what to do. He tells them why it matters. And I'm not going to try and make complicated what Peter makes simple, so we'll just use that as our basic outline this morning. So first of all, let's talk about what's true. You can see that for yourself in verses 3 to 4. He says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, so through your faith in Christ, who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So here's what's true. What's true is that you have been given everything you need for faith and godliness through your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's true. You're not missing anything. Now, just be careful to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that you've been given everything that you want. He doesn't say that you've been given everything that you claim in faith. There's no prosperity gospel here, and there's no charismatic gospel here. It's just the gospel. What he says is that all the promises of God, everything, you know, when you walk through the Old Testament, all the promises of God, you know, as Paul says, are yes and amen now in Christ. Amen? That's what's supposed to get you excited in the morning. That everything that God promised has now been realized by Christ, right? He's the true Israel. He's the real Adam. He's the one who's done it all, so He's got all the promises of God. God designed the universe to release the blessings of heaven through human obedience, right? Problem in the Old Testament is there's no obedient humans. And so we're supposed to get to the Old Testament and go like, it's all there. Like, I can see it. God wants to give it. And there's nobody who can claim it. And then comes Jesus. Boom. That's the solution. I heard a great line this past week. I'll steal it. I'll tell you I'm stealing it so it's not deceitful. God's great dilemma is how to bless a person without breaking them. See, because human beings are weak and frail, aren't we? And that's the story of the Old Testament. As soon as God starts juicing Israel, as soon as he starts blessing them, what do? They become arrogant. They become self-assured. They become idolatrous. I don't need it, right? I must have done all this for myself. And the blessings of God ruin the people of God in the Old Testament. It's like when you put rocket fuel in a 1987 Nissan Micra, right? It actually, you press the gas, the car just explodes, right? And that's the Old Testament. And you think, how is this going to work? How are we going to become the people? And then when Jesus comes, it's like, behold the man, yeah? And that's the good news of the gospel, that now it's all going to be released. It's all good. God's going to do these things. All the promises of God are now right there in Jesus Christ. And if you're in Christ, then you got to share in that. That's the gospel. That's the good news. All the promises of God, right? And of course, the very best promise, boy, when you think of the promises of the Old Testament, there's none better than this one, Ezekiel 36. The Lord said, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you. Here it is. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Boy, that's everything you need right there for life and godliness, isn't it? I'm going to cleanse you from your sins. We've got to get rid of all that guilt and shame, don't we? All the baggage holding you back. I will empower you, put my spirit within you, and cause you to want to walk in my ways. Isn't that the issue? Here's the secret I'll let you in on. Everybody does what they want. So if you want to live better, what do you got to do? You got to change what you want. You need a new spirit inside. And here it is. Here's the promise of that. And you say, well, wait a second. Wasn't that a promise made to the Jewish people? Of course it was originally, but that's the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel is how now, through faith in Jesus Christ, even Gentiles are included in all the promises of God. Peter says that in the introduction to the letter. Look at verse 1. Who's he writing to? He tells us, verse 1, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter's a Jew. More than that, Peter's an apostle Jew. So he's the king of he's the top of the Jewish pile. And he's writing to a bunch of Gentiles in northern Turkey. And he says, you have a faith of equal standing with ours through your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of the gospel, right? Doesn't matter now who you are. Doesn't matter now where you come from. If you are in Christ, then all the promises of God are yes and amen for you, including these ones, these really good ones. Clean slate, new spirit, new desires to walk in God's ways. There it is. That's the promise. That's the power. That's what you have now through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the platform. That's the foundation for everything that Peter's going to say now. If you are in Christ, you have everything you need for life and godliness. That's the big indicative that leads now to the main imperative, the main command that follows. So that's what's true. Now here's what to do. Look at verses 5 to 7. For this very reason, right? You see the connection. For this very reason, make every effort. Now let's just pause there. Because for some of you, you think effort's a dirty word. You say, well, Pastor, I didn't come to church to hear about effort. Right? I came to church to hear about grace. Okay? Well, here's what you need to understand. Effort is a part of the Christian life. Don't let anybody ever tell you that it's not. Now, it's not the beginning. It's not the beginning of the Christian life. The beginning of the Christian life is grace, isn't it? It's not the foundation of the Christian life. No. Again, that's grace. But there is a place for effort. Now, remember, Peter's trying to correct a misunderstanding. The misunderstanding, the false version of Christianity that was threatening this church was the idea that all you had to do was believe in Jesus and you could live however you like. And in fact, these people, these antinomians, believed that holiness was impossible. And if anybody ever called you to holiness, they were just browbeating you. They were legalists. They were mean people. You know, God doesn't care what you do. He just wants you to believe in Jesus. And Peter's saying, okay, brothers and sisters, time out. There's a place for godly effort. There's a place for godly effort. Now, God supplies the gas for that effort. You know, if you want somebody, like a testimonial version of this, do you remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Meaning, I'm who God made me to be. My whole life is a testimony of God's grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. But do you remember what he says next? He says, nevertheless, I work harder than everybody else. So there's my effort. But then he's careful to say, but not I, but the grace of God in me. Meaning, the fuel for that effort, actually, I get from the Jesus gas station. So, you know, at the end of the day, it's all of grace. It's all of grace, but there is a place for effort. Don't believe for a second there's not. Any version of Christianity that says there's no place for effort is actually the deficient version of Christianity that this epistle is targeted at. Okay, so there's a place for effort. So let's start again. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. So Peter tells them to make every effort to supplement. The Greek word actually literally just means add. So you got this faith foundation now, good. Now I'm going to add some stuff. And what he says we got to add are certain appropriate Christian behaviors. Now again, like I said, it all starts with faith. No one's arguing that. By faith we take hold of grace. Grace gives us the power now to pursue these particular behaviors. He lists 8 of them that we ought to be pursuing. Here are the 8 areas. We'll go through them pretty briefly. Number 1, he tells them to add to their faith virtue. Some of your Bibles have a translation I think is probably easier to get your head around. Some of your translations will have that as excellence. It's the Greek word arete, which actually literally means manliness, which is why you're going to get different translations, because everybody has a sense, that's not exactly what we're looking for. It refers to the perfect character of the perfect man, Jesus Christ. So we're talking about attractive character. Michael Green says here, commentator, he says that Peter is calling upon people to reflect something of the attractive character of Christ, for he was the man par excellence, the proper man. So you might even say, Jesus was the best a man can get, with all apologies to Gillette, right? That's the point. The behavior of Jesus is attractive. I want you to hear that. The behavior of Jesus is attractive. Now, that's so important for us to hear in today's evangelical church. And I'm telling you this, the reason for it is because the doctrine of Jesus is not attractive. Not to our fallen world. You understand that, right? To the unsaved person, Christian doctrine is very unattractive. Christians believe a whole bunch of horrible stuff. We believe that God is holy. We believe that people are sinful. In fact, we believe that apart from Christ, people are dead in the water. They can't do what they need to do in order to be saved. So Christianity believes that human beings are dead and helpless before a holy God, and that they're only saved by an intervening Christ. That is terribly offensive to people in our culture. But that's the gospel, right? And you can't dress it up, and you can't dumb it down. You got to let it fly. That's what it is. And it is offensive to many in our culture. But, and here's the piece a lot of us forget, while Christian beliefs are offensive, Christian behavior is very attractive. So we got to put some honey on this medicine to help it go down. Don't just speak hard truths. Clothe yourself in attractive behavior. Peter is telling these folks to make every effort to add to their offensive beliefs attractive behavior. Now I'm going to pause here, because I actually think that's the major takeaway for a bunch of people, a bunch of us in this room. You know, a bunch of us take pride. In fact, there are lots of folks who come to this church because we're the what's next church, right? Like, we're not hiding from anything. We're going to turn the page. We're going to preach on what's next. And, you know, 4 Sundays out of 5, it's going to be great. And then 1 Sunday out of 5 is going to be awful, right? It's going to be like you came to church and got run over. And you wonder, what was that? Well, it's what's next. And a lot of us came here because we go to the what's next church. And so we take pride in the fact that, you know, we are not compromising with respect to our offensive doctrines. And so some of you sit in that, and that's become your identity. You know, I'm the truth person. You know, I know that you're offended, but I just got to lay it out for you. I got to tell you what's wrong with you, because that's my gift. That's what the Lord has given me. You know, the gift of offense. And I'm going to share it as widely as I can. And so here's the takeaway. The Bible, Peter, here's what's next for you. The Bible, Peter, is telling you to make every effort to add to your offensive beliefs attractive behavior. Are you hearing that? Make every effort to exude the attractiveness of Jesus' personality. You think of what, you know, all those stories about Jesus. Boy, he said some offensive stuff, but wasn't he just about the most marvelous person ever? So kind, so patient, so meek, so loving. If you clothe yourself in those behaviors, that'll go a long way to making your offensive beliefs palatable, receivable, to your friends and loved ones. So maybe that's all you need to get out of the sermon. I never know, right? You preach 2 or 3 things, and the Holy Spirit takes one and slaps it on a human heart and says, this is what I want you to be thinking about this week. I suspect that's all that most of you need to hear, just because of who we are as a church, right? That's fine. But if you have some mental energy left, keep tracking with me, because Peter's saying some other great stuff. He says, to virtue or to attractive behavior, to attractive qualities like Jesus, make every effort to add knowledge. Boy, isn't that marvelous? It's never one at the expense of the other. It's not like you have to decide between behaving like Jesus and believing Christian doctrine. No. You've got to do it both. To your basic sort of entry-level faith, add attractive behaviors. And then here he's saying, and add comprehensive knowledge. There's no excuse for not knowing stuff. Move on from the milk to the meat. It's never one or the other in the Bible. It's always both and. Thirdly, Peter talks about self-control. Self-control is just basically that quality of not being controlled by your intrinsic desires. We all have desires. And we all have a collection of desires. Some of those desires are good, and they lead us in the direction of life. Some of those desires are bad, and if acted upon, they'll lead us in the direction of death. Christian maturity is about learning which desires to attack and kill, and which desires to nurture and grow. By the way, this is one of those things that we believe that the culture doesn't understand. The culture says that whatever desires you have, that's your destiny. Culture says desire is destiny. Christianity says, no, it's a little more complicated than that. Because we're not animals, that's why. And so the culture says, if you feel like it, then you should do it. If it, you know, and you know the song, right? If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. Desire drives morality in our culture, but not in the Bible. The Bible says, listen, you've probably got a dozen desires. 6 of them will be helpful. 6 of them will kill you. So you want to sort through that with the Bible at your side. A mature Christian knows that and is working at diminishing and destroying wrong desire and growing and nurturing right desires. Now, here's what's interesting. According to Peter, through faith in Christ, you already have everything you need to develop self-control. Isn't that interesting? Of course, you have a new heart. We've already talked about that. You have a new heart. You have the Holy Spirit. You have access to God through prayer. And then you have the help and support of the Christian community. According to Peter, that's all you ought to need to grow in self-control. And if I may be so bold, I would like to say and go on record saying that I believe he's right. We live in a therapeutic culture where everybody thinks they need therapy for everything. And I want to be very clear. I'm not saying that there is never a place for therapy. I'm not saying that there's never a place for a prescription. Maybe you need some Nicorette patches or whatever else, but I'm just telling you that very often we have drunk the Kool-Aid of the culture, and now even we as Christians skip the ordinary means and go right into the medicine cabinet and into the counselor's couch. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a place for that. I think that, therapy and prescriptions might be some of the things that God gives us to help us develop self-control, but not as a way to bypass the ordinary means. Did you hear what Peter said here? Peter said, make every effort to add these things. So here's the question I would ask you before you go to therapy or before you open the medicine cabinet. Have you made every effort? Have you? Now, listen, I was hoping Craig was still going to be here when I was going to say this. He's gone down to RCC because we're doing that roundtable thing again. And I will say this down at RCC, and Craig will be right there, because Craig and I have had this conversation dozens of times. Many people in our culture want to skip the ordinary means and go right to the counselor's couch. And I'll tell you this, Craig tells me very often he feels that he's been hired to be people's friend. Meaning, they don't want to take advantage of the ordinary means. They don't want to lean into Christian community. They don't want to pray and confess, you know, and be regular in the ordinary means, because that's scary. What they want is they just want somebody to hire them. You want to hire somebody, I'll tell my secrets to you. You give me some feedback, which I may or may not take. That's the power you have as a client, because you can end that relationship at any time. And then I want a prescription. Thank you very much. Here's what I'm saying. There is a place for that. There's a place for the counselor. There's a place for the prescription. But it's after you've applied yourself to the ordinary means. What Craig wants to be, and I think what a counselor ought to be, is leverage for people who are stuck. Not a substitute for people who refuse to submit to the ordinary means. Boy, I'll tell you, I have seen an awful lot of people set free by nothing more than humility, confession, repentance, regular attendance, community, friendship, accountability, prayer. I've seen an awful lot of people set free by those things. So I would say, if you make every effort at those things and you're stuck, then there are some extraordinary means. But not as a way of bypassing the ordinary means. Fourthly, Peter says, to self-control, add steadfastness. Need to move a little faster here, but basically steadfastness just means resilience. Peter talked about that a fair bit in 1 Peter. I think he probably talked about that because he heard Jesus saying, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Look at that. That's in Mark 13, verse 13. Are you seeing that? Yeah. Remember, if 2 Peter's a cover letter to Mark, then it makes sense there'd be some connection there. And it seems that there is. Steadfastness matters. It matters a lot. So you want to work at adding that to your character as a Christian. Fifthly, Peter says to steadfastness, add godliness. Now, the word that Peter uses there means godliness, piety, or reverence. It means to be aware of God in every aspect of your life. Sixthly, he says to godliness, add brotherly affection. Church is supposed to feel like a family. How are you contributing to that aspiration? Do you look at everybody in this room as an auntie, an uncle, a brother, a sister, mom or dad? Because you need to do that. We all need to do that. We need to make every effort to do that. Because authentic Christianity, listen, this is something evangelicals today need to hear. Authentic Christianity is about beliefs, absolutely. It's about behavior, absolutely. But here's this other piece. It's about belonging. So many evangelicals stick at the first, meaning it's just faith is just a set of things to believe. The harder the better, right? Because I'm going to get it all out in the first category, right? So the harder the better. Load me up with some complicated beliefs. But then you start talking about behavior, and they're like, whoa, 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 legalism boy. And then you start talking about belonging. Oh, wow, that's three bridges too far. Authentic Christianity is all three or nothing. It's about believing, it's about behaving, it's about belonging. So are these people your family? Because you're going to need them. So you got to build, right? You got to build it up. We've talked about that again in 1 Peter. Make every effort to make this place a family. Lastly, he says you got to add to brotherly affection love. Now, you might be wondering, what's the difference between love and brotherly affection? The first word that he uses there is Philadelphia. You know that because there's a city named Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It's about family, fraternal love. But the second word is agape, which is a word that was already in existence in the Greek language at the time. But Christians really grabbed hold of it and made it a precious and particular word to them. It came to mean roughly Jesus love. It wasn't widely used in Greek before Christianity. So we grabbed it. And we loaded it with an awful lot of freight. We basically loaded it with the whole life, death, resurrection, and teaching canon of Jesus. Came to mean Jesus love. You know, sacrificial love, other preferring love, need meeting love, love that goes first, love that seeks out, love that dies so that others can live. That's what we mean by Jesus love. John 13:34. Just as I have loved you. Just as, in the way that I have loved you, you also are to love one another. That's what we're talking about here. Make every effort to add that to your faith in Jesus. By the grace and with the help of God, of course, but with some old-fashioned, honest effort also. Work hard to add all that to your Christian faith. Now, because he's a good pastor, Peter tells us now why it matters. We see that in verses 9 to 11. He says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your election and calling, for if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So verse 10 right there tells us why all this matters. Verse 10 is the logical and theological center of this unit of text, but also, a lot of commentators say, of the whole letter. Meaning that verse 10 tells us why Peter's saying everything he just said and why he wrote this letter in the first place. Martin Lloyd-Jones thought that, for example. He said, it is true to say that the 10th verse is really the key verse of the whole epistle, that the object of the entire letter is to enable us to make our calling and election sure. So it's pretty important. So we better pause here and make sure we understand that phrase, make your calling and election sure, to confirm our calling and election. What in the world does Peter mean there? Well, let's start with what he doesn't mean. What Peter doesn't mean is that if you do all this, right? So if you do these eight things, bing, 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 boom, that you'll be more saved, right? That Jesus did the first bit, and now you got to do the last bit. So it's kind of like a 10-part equation. Jesus did the first thing. He came, he died, he rose again, and now you got to do the last bit. Well, that's certainly not what Peter means. That'd be an actual heresy, right? Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. So Peter is certainly not trying to say that we have to add our works, our effort, to the grace of God in Christ. That would be bad. And Peter's been very eager to show us right off the top. He's not saying that. Look at verse 1 again. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, listen, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. By what? The righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Obtained is a past tense verb. It's actually in Greek an aorist verb, which means it is a completed action. You already have. You've already obtained. It's already been given to you. It's already been won for you through Jesus Christ. You already have that salvation. So that's not what this is about. Jesus has already done it. We're not talking about adding to it. Peter's not a heretic. He's not talking about adding to it in that sense. He's not teaching works righteousness. So that's not what he's saying. So what does he mean when he talks about confirming our call and election? The Greek actually says to make sure or certain, to make firm or stable. All right, so think of it like this. Peter's saying that this church is like a little tiny shoot. You know, and the birth of this shoot is an absolute miracle. It's all a work of grace. You know, God softened the soil because it was hard soil. God softened it, and then God sowed the seed of the gospel into it. God caused it to take purchase into their hard and stony hearts. God made the miracle of life, and a little tiny shoot grew up. It's a miracle. All that's all God. But Peter now says, you know, there's some weather in the forecast. There's going to be some pressure applied to this little shoot in the very near future. So what he's saying to them is, you need to buttress that. You need to put some stakes down. You need to grow up and get strong in advance of the coming storm. That's what he's saying. Doing that, he says, will ensure your usefulness, your sense of assurance, and it will richly provide for your entrance into eternity. So let me put this together, because here's where we get complicated. I think Christianity is lost a lot of time. The logic of Christianity is lost right at this point. What are we saying? Is Peter saying we got to add to our faith to get saved? No. He's saying your faith is a gift. It's a miracle. It's a gift. Now here's what he's saying. Guard it. Guard it. That's what you need to do. And you got to, so he says, you got to hammer in some of these stakes. And you say, well, isn't that effort? Yeah, but God supplied even the stakes and the gas and the energy to pound in the stakes. So it's all of grace, but you do need to guard what God has given. And of course, the best way to guard what God has given is to grow. That's actually what he's saying. Grow up. Because if this little shoot becomes a mighty oak tree, there's no weather in the world that can knock it down. So that's what he's saying. That's the counsel he's kind of whispering through the prison doors. And then he says, here's why it matters. Here's what's on the line here. Talks about three things: your ministry, your assurance, and your reward. That's what we're talking about here. My goodness, brothers and sisters, if you don't take action, if you don't grow up in your faith, if you don't move on from the milk to the meat, you're going to be a blind guide to the blind. You're going to be blown all over the map. And because you're a person of influence, you're going to take other people with you. You're going to take your kids. Listen, stupid never affects just one person. Never does. If you get blown off track into some nonsense over here, I guarantee you'll take your kids and your grandkids with you. So you gotta grow up. Right? You gotta put some rocks in the bottom of your sailboat if you want to change analogies here. You need some more ballast, or you're just gonna get blown all over the place. That's another metaphor we meet in the Bible. So first thing you gotta is talking about your ministry here, talking about the influence you have on other people. And then, of course, the other thing is, relates to your assurance. Because if you're always getting blown over, if you're always, getting knocked here and knocked there, and you're always missing it, and you're pulling yourself out of one ditch, only to land face first in the other ditch, eventually, aren't you going to start wondering whether you're ever properly planted in the first place? It's hard on the assurance. You don't want that. And then, of course, you don't want to be like that naked guy that the Apostle Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 3, the fellow who was saved, but he had never done anything of eternal value, and therefore he entered the kingdom of God like a naked man escaping from a fire. You don't want to be that guy. Right? You want there to be some reward waiting for you, don't you? So make every effort. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. That's what Peter's saying in this passage. That's how Peter is spending his last moments on planet Earth. He's sending out counsel and reminders through the bars of his prison window. He's making every effort. That's what he says in the last bit of the passage, verse 15. So that after his departure, his dear beloved children may still be found walking in the Lord. Well, that's good pastoring right there. It's good parenting too. And it is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are again today for this letter. Lord, how well served we were by 1 Peter. Lord, we feel that similar to that church, that congregation, to those family of churches there, we feel like we're in the early days. There's been a change in the wind. We do feel like we're in the early days, and we're not sure about what's ahead, and we are afraid, and we are in our hearts sometimes thinking about pulling in our claws, as it were, trimming our sails, saying a little less, maybe compromising on a few non-essentials. We're thinking about that, Lord, in our hearts. And so we were well served by the reminders of 1 Peter. And Lord, too, we live in a time when there are a lot of weird, deviant, and deficient versions of Christianity blowing around on the internet. We come into contact with them. And so, Lord, we need to guard the good deposit that's been given to us. We need to make every effort with the grace that you supply, with the benefits that you've been so kind in giving us. We need to make every effort to guard the miracle that we've been given and to grow up in our most holy faith. Oh, Lord, help us. Command what you will. Give what you command. We ask in Jesus' name.
Let's stand together as we respond to the Lord. The third verse has this line, which leads us forward. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your truth. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. Because, Lord, you're worthy to be praised with every thought, every deed. Lord, glorify your name through me. That's our prayer. We thank you that the Lord, that it's all from Jesus Christ. It's because of him and who we have in him.
Amen. I'd like for you to just bow your head and close your eyes this morning. I think this morning we can, none of us can leave this place thinking that this doesn't apply to us, thinking that we are not responsible for responding to God's word this morning. So you've heard that those three areas. Maybe this morning you just struggle with belief. Maybe there's just some part of this doctrine, maybe some part of Jesus that has just been aching at you and you don't understand it and you need to get right with the Lord this morning. Maybe it's behavior. Maybe you know the truth and yet you sat back. Maybe you haven't striven for the Lord. Maybe you've done those but you've never really belonged. You never stepped out and said, I'm going to be part of the family. So this morning, I'm just going to let you search your hearts just really quick. After the service, we'll call the elders up and they're going to be here to pray for you. Maybe you need to say, I don't know about this belief thing. I'm struggling with this doctrine. They'd love to pray for you. Maybe you need to repent of one of your sins that you've been holding on. Numbers 32:22 says that be sure your sin will find you out. Before next Sunday when we take communion, you need to deal with that this morning. Maybe you need to say, you know, I know the truth, but I haven't been acting in accordance. I haven't actually been living and striving to do good, to have that adorn my doctrine. Maybe you just need to say, hey, I need you to help me find my gifts. Or maybe you say, I've been trying to do this all on my own. And I need to become a member of this church. Just drive alongside and partner in ministry. Maybe you need to just talk to one of the elders about that. So just take a few seconds to just search your heart this morning. And I'll pray for us. Lord, we're all tempted to think that your word is for other people, that we understand these things, that it's just an intellectual exercise, that we can be encouraged and leave this place, that the conviction is for that person sitting next to me, or maybe that I can go and share this with somebody else to convict them. But Father, we need to respond to you this morning. And so Father, I pray through the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would touch each of our hearts, to show us where we need to come to you in submission and bow before the throne of your Son and submit to him. Father, I pray that we would never be a people who would be unchanged by your word. Your word has power to save and to edify, to sanctify, and Lord, to one day bring us all the way home to you. And so, Father, would you do your work through your word in us this morning? And as we leave this place, Father, help us to take your word to the nations or to this city, that people might see the truth in us, hear it from our mouth, but also see how we embody your truth. And Lord, that they would see the hope that we have and come to you. We pray these things, hoping and believing that you are good. Lord, you are sovereign. You will do these things. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Go in peace, brothers and sisters. Elders, would you come on to the front?